One of the things that distinguishes this small congregation from a lot of others is that there are certain principles taught in God's Word about Himself, about His Son, about the Holy Spirit, and about salvation that are principles. They're not just take it or leave it ideas. They're principles. And I'm not boasting in that we're different. I've heard a lot of people do that. A lot of churches do that. Preachers do that. It's no secret. We are different. But I boast in that I trust the distinction is only concerning the truth. It's not that we necessarily want to be different from other people. Certainly don't think we're better than other people. Not at all. But we must stay with this. And I'm going to talk about some of these things this morning. Some of these distinctions that are very disturbing to some people. But I trust you will listen and that the Lord would be pleased to make these things meaningful to us this morning. In John chapter 10. There's an emphasis in this chapter placed on the exclusive relationship between Christ and His people. The terms used are the shepherd and the sheep. In verse 2, He's called the shepherd of the sheep. Christ is not a goat farmer. He's the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, He calleth His own sheep by name. Psalm 147:4 said that He called all the stars by their names, plural. Man has counted a few thousand or million, I don't know. And men have named a few of the stars. But Psalm 147:4 said that the Lord called all of them by their names, which He'd given. So certainly He calleth His own sheep by name. Verse 4, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but will flee. Verse 7, He says, I am the door of the sheep. It's never open to goats or wolves or wild beast. Verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for who? The sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know who? Verse 15, I lay down my life for who? Verse 16, He is informing the Pharisees to whom He's speaking in the presence of. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's referring to Gentiles. Them also I must bring. Not I'd like to, or I hope to, or I'm wishing, hoping I can, but I must bring. And they shall, not ought to, or wish they would, or hope they will, but they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. About every preacher I know in this part of the country insists that Jews are distinct They're God's pet children. And the rest of us are God's stepchildren. But what does Jesus say? There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Paul said it like this in Ephesians. The middle wall of partition is broken down. To make of twain, meaning two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, one body. So that's very clear. People don't believe that, and they'll tell you they don't believe it. They tell me a lot. Now verse 26, he tells these unbelievers where they are and why they don't believe. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. You guys don't. And I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's no if in that verse. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews began to praise God for this wonderful truth. Is that what verse 31 says? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's a capital crime. We'll kill you for these words. So the emphasis of this chapter is that Christ died for his people, or the doctrine of a definite atonement. Definite in the sense that Christ never died to make salvation possible for everybody. He died to make it certain for those for whom he died. It's a definite atonement. Another term, particular redemption. Definite, redeemed. Now, on last Sunday afternoon, Pat and I left about 5 o'clock, and we drove for 5 hours from here to Ashland, Kentucky, way up in the country, all the way over the mountain to Johnson City, and then right on up through Kingsport and up 23, all the way right to the Ohio border, Ashland, Kentucky. And we arrived there about 10. Got a room for the night, finally. And the purpose of our trip was to attend a memorial service on Monday for a dear preacher, dear servant of the Lord, who went home to be with the Lord Friday a week ago. He was 92 years old. He preached all over this country and abroad, the very gospel I believe, and I believe this book teaches, the gospel I wish I could preach as he did. His name was Henry Mahan. I met Brother Mahan in 1990 and was around him for just a few days in a Bible conference that we preached in together. And since then, through the years, I've spent many hours listening to him on tape. To have been around him no more than I was, just a brief time, he made an impact, or the Lord did it through him in my heart, like very few people ever have. He was greatly loved by God's true children, and very much hated by the religious world. He preached God's free and sovereign grace very clearly and boldly. He felt it was the duty of God's preachers, and he said in his own words, to draw a fine line between God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the so-called gospel that's preached today. That is, a so-called gospel that is not offensive to the natural man. Well, I want to talk about some of these things I gleaned from a message Brother Mahan preached years ago that clarified some of these things in my heart, not just my mind, but God put it in my heart. And so I don't claim that these thoughts are mine originally, but I'd honor that dear man today and his memory by repeating some things that he said that honors the Lord. He said there are four things taught today by so-called fundamental Bible-believing churches and preachers, and especially in our part of the country, four things that are not so. And yet people will affirm these things adamantly. And I'd like to try and draw this line, not to be smart, not try and make anyone mad. There's just a few of us here. I don't want to lose any of you. But to make clear how foreign these things are from the truth of God's word. Four things. Number one, it is preached pretty much everywhere around our part of the country that God loves every person without exception. And the text most often used is John 3:16, but just part of it. For God so loved the world. And they interpret the world to mean all Adam's race. God loves everybody. But a careful study will teach you that the word world is used in numerous ways in the Bible. But that's the first thing. God loves everybody without exception. Now, how does that line up with God's word? Well, if they're right, he loved Moses and he loved Pharaoh. He loved the Virgin Mary and he loved Jezebel. He loved Peter and he loved Judas Iscariot. He loved Jacob and he loved Esau. How does that add up? Well, that's the first thing. God loves everybody. Isn't that the popular message? Yeah. All right, number two. It is preached that God wills the salvation of every human being without exception. God wants to save everybody. And the text they most often use is 2 Peter 3:9, or part of it again. They're good at just using parts of verses. God is not willing that any should perish. Number three, this is preached constantly, that Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for all mankind, every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived. And one of the main texts for that is in 1 John that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they take that out of context. And the fourth thing that's preached constantly, the Holy Spirit knocks on the heart's door of every person and strives to convince and save every person if they'll just let him. And one of the main texts that you hear quoted is from Genesis 6, that God will not always strive with man. He's going to give up after a while and let you go. God will not always strive. Well, now, in light of those four things, now we'll ask four questions. Four questions. Number one, if God loves all people without exception, if he loved Peter, whom we believe to be in heaven, and he loved Judas Iscariot, whom we believe to be in hell, if he loved Mary, the mother of Christ, whom we believe to be in heaven, and if he loved Jezebel, whom we have every reason to believe is in hell, if he loved everybody, some went to heaven, some went to hell, then what does the love of God have to do with our salvation? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If God loves me and I go to heaven, if God loves me and I go to hell, what does God's love have to do with it? Nothing. Nothing. I told you, I warned you, buckle your seatbelt. If that be true, the love of God has no distinction. It has no power either to save or to keep. If it has nothing to do with whether a person goes to heaven or hell, what's the love of God worth? Has no effect whatsoever. All right, question two. If God wills to save all people without exception, what does the will of God have to do with our salvation? If God wills for a man to go to heaven and he doesn't, then God's will has failed. If God's will is not done, then what's it worth? Absolutely nothing. There's no certainty in it. There's no power in it. Has no part in salvation, no power to save. If there's people in hell that he wanted in heaven and couldn't do it, then what does the will of God have to do with our salvation? Absolutely nothing. Question three. If Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for all people without exception, if he paid the sin debt for all humanity and people still go to hell, what does the blood of Christ have to do with our salvation? Nothing. Nothing. You have an atonement in Christ's blood that does not atone. You have a redemption that does not redeem. You have a sin offering that did not satisfy God. If Christ died for all people without exception, some of whom go to heaven, some of whom go to hell, then the blood of Christ does not enter into the matter of salvation at all. Question four. At least you're thinking. Question four. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with salvation? If he calls all men and pleads with all men to be saved, and yet many are not. Absolutely nothing. He's without power. He's pleading, but without power to save. What is all this saying? God loves everybody, but can't save them. God wills the salvation of everybody, but can't save them. Christ died for everybody, but can't save them. The Holy Spirit knocks on the heart's door of all people, but can't save. That's saying salvation is not of the Lord. The prophet Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. It's not just from the Lord, but of the Lord. In other words, if there is any salvation, it's his doing. Jonah was in a good shape to say that. Had been in the fish's belly in the bottom of the sea for 3 days and three nights. You say, boy, I don't see how he survived. He didn't survive. You don't stay underwater for 3 days and three nights when you live by breathing air and there is no air. You say, well, did he die? Jesus said, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth, I was in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Did Jesus die? Jonah died. God raised him up. He was in a good position to say, salvation is of the Lord. There was no I to it. I did this. I did that. No. Salvation is of the Lord. If I get out of this mess, it'll be God's doing. That's what he was saying. David said the same thing. It's not my decision. It's not your decision. It's God's power. David said, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. What is salvation? A ticket to heaven? That's what most people think. No, no, no. It's God's Spirit taking God's Word, revealing God's Son in quickening power to a dead sinner's heart. And if you're God's child, that's what happened to you. If that hadn't happened, you're not. So what does the scripture really say about these four things? I'll give you that in just a few moments. What does the scripture really say about these four things? The love of God, the will of God, the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's work. First, the love of God. We know the love of God is the very foundation of our redemption. I'm not saved because I love God. I'm saved because he loves me. Yep. Herein is love, John said in the first epistle. Where? Where's love? Herein is love. Don't look anywhere else. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And gave his son. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love. What quality of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I can't remind you too often, the us and the we in the New Testament is believers. Behold, what manner, John is talking to believers when he writes this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. For God so loved the world. What world? Not Adam's race. But he loved his elect in this world. And gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Now that's a definite action. A God-given action. Whosoever believeth. Them that do. It's not a proposition. A lot of perversions of the Bible have it reading, whosoever decides to believe. That's not what it said. It said, whosoever believeth. That is them that do. And they don't do it on their own. They do it by gift. Philippians chapter 1, it is given you to believe. The ball's not in our court. It never has been. God will impute saving faith or you'll perish. He loves his people, he says, with an everlasting love. John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loves his people. It's the holy, infinite love of God that's purposed from eternity the salvation of his people. And for hireling preachers to give that kind of love, that quality of love, to people in hell is blasphemy. Christ said in John 17, said it several times, by the way. I've come to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given me. No more, no less. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Shall. And when they come, I will in no wise cast them out. I won't refuse a single one of them. I said last week, I guess y'all missed it, people God loves don't go to hell. He's bigger than that. He is bigger than that. People God loves don't go to hell. The trouble with modern religion is that all my lifetime, in church all my lifetime, they've tried to peddle a cheap Jesus. He loves everybody. He's at your mercy to accept him. No, no. Look at John chapter 1. I want to show you this right quick. Not too quick. John chapter 1. In verse 11, he came unto his own. Talking about his own nationality of people, the Jews, Israelites. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, now that didn't say accepted him, said received him. To them gave he power to become, that word power meaning authority, right, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You say, well, boy, that's anybody and everybody that decides to believe. Just hold on now, hold on. Even to them that believe on his name, and if you look after that word name, there's a colon. It's not a period, it's a colon, meaning not the end of the statement. But then men won't go on and read verse 13 about how we receive the Lord. and why and how we even could, because beforehand we were dead in trespasses and sins. But we receive him because we were born. Born again. Not of blood. Had nothing to do with your DNA. Nor of the will of the flesh. Had nothing to do with your free will. Nor of the will of man. Nobody talked you into it. But of God. That is how, and that only is how, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. His having been born, quickened of God. Does a baby cry to be born? Or does it cry after it's born? It cries after it's born. One of the old classic arguments among preachers, I've heard it for 50 years. Does faith precede regeneration? They're trying to read free willism in it. You exercise your faith, you have faith, you believe, and then you'll be saved. No. Regeneration is first. Faith is part of the package. You've got to be quickened to life before you can believe. That's the order of God's word. So he loves his people. But the love of God is in Christ. Outside of Christ, God could not love us. Not and continue to be holy God, he couldn't. John 3:36. Turn over a page. John 3:36. Is there no wrath? Is there no wrath? Listen to this verse, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. True. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. True. What kind of shape's that fellow in? The wrath of God abideth on him. People say, well, God loves him anyway, preacher. That's not what this says. The wrath of God abideth on him. Is there no wrath? Did he not say he's angry with the wicked every day? Did Scripture not say God hates the workers of iniquity? Did he not say, depart from me, I never knew you? Cast them into outer darkness, eternal punishment, where the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not. Is that love? That's judgment. God hates the workers of iniquity. His love is not universal to Adam's race. That's judgment. These scriptures I just read you, this is not the impotent God of today's religion that loves everybody. This is the God of the Bible who loves and saves and keeps and disciplines his children. And he plainly said in Hebrews 12:8 that if any be without chastisement, without correction, without discipline, the same are without his love, and they're bastards and not sons. That's a good Bible word, bastard. Wrath is not love. God destroyed the human race with a flood, except for 8 people. Was that love? That was wrath. That was judgment. He rained fire and brimstone down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was that love? That was wrath. That was judgment. And the unbelieving world today, I just read you in John 3:36, abideth under the wrath of God. All right, I got to hurry. Second thing, what about the will of God? Does God's will, does he will to save all people? Well, I could give you any number of scriptures on this. Ephesians 1:11 says that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? None can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? His will is done. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I read over and over and over that God does his will. He has his way in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. God saves all he wills to save. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not your decision, it's mine. Another verse men use, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. Peter is writing to believers. That's the epistle of 2 Peter. And if you go back to the first chapter in the first verse, he is writing to them, brethren, and saying, you who are of like precious faith, you who have been born again, you who are my brothers in Christ. And the subject is not salvation, not willing that any should perish. The subject is perseverance. God is not willing that any of you should fall out along the way. And then the next line, and they never quote this, he is long-suffering to usward. Not themward, but usward. His people, us who believe. Well, what about the blood of Christ? If it's precious, if it's sinless, if it's holy blood, as the Bible teaches it, it is, God would be unjust to put anyone in hell for whom Christ shed his blood. Or either it's not as powerful as the Bible says it is. Read my lips. He'll get all he paid for. He did not die in vain. Finally, what about the striving and the efforts of the Holy Spirit? Will he fail to draw and to quicken and to bring everyone to Christ that the Father gave him? No. He will not fail. He'll not lose a one. This was what was agreed on in eternity before he hung the stars. The determinate council met. Peter talked about that at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. The determinate council and foreknowledge of God. Who was on that council? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They all said, we'll do this. We'll do this. We'll accomplish it. We'll get it done. Now, someone may ask, why is all this so important? Because the religious lies that God loves everybody, wants to save everybody, and Christ's blood paid for the sins of everybody, and the Holy Spirit's doing his best to convince everybody. Those four lies have left God at our mercy. And that's why the religious world is in the mess it's in today. With a God that needs us more than we need him. No, we're at His mercy. It behooves us to make our calling and election sure. Not sure to God, but sure to ourselves. Do you have a saving interest in Christ this morning and in Christ alone? Are you banking? Are you banking in any measure of morality or faithfulness to be accepted of God? Are you absolutely sure your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do you dare trust the sweetest frame? Or do you wholly lean on Jesus' name? So all God's love is in Christ. And only His elect are in Christ. He don't love anyone else. He don't will to save anyone else. And everybody that goes to hell belongs to go to hell, along with all the rest of us belongs to go to hell. So God hadn't done wrong in that He don't will to save anybody else except those He chose in Christ. Christ's blood was not shed for anyone else. And the Holy Spirit is not struggling to convince anyone else. Hence, back to the small congregation here. Hence, we do not preach, as many do, give God a try. We preach that if God don't show you mercy, I don't care if you've been here every Sunday for 40 years, and I have, except for a few. God don't show you mercy and give you a new heart. What will you do? You'll dabble in religion and you'll laugh and you'll entertain yourself all the way to hell. And that's how it is. And that's the whole story. God has a people. He chose in Christ before He hung the stars. And He's running right on schedule. He's still on plan A. And He don't have a plan B. There will be no empty seats at the marriage supper. The Father's house will be filled.